Now please take your Bibles again and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're continuing to consider this subject, servants of Christ, and this morning we take up the model servant. John chapter 13, I want to read verses 1 to 17. John chapter 13, and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Well, let's again come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help. If we are to look at our Lord Jesus and come away with the kind of impact that we need, we need your Holy Spirit to come and write your word on our hearts. Father, we're not unfamiliar with this picture that is before us. And we pray that that familiarity would not allow us to merely glance again at Jesus and remember what he taught. But our Father, we pray that you would help us to focus on our Savior in a way that will be life-transforming. That you would do a work in our lives to make us more like our Lord Jesus, that we might live in this world reflecting his image, bringing him glory, and doing the works that he wants us to do. And so, our God, we confess our great need of you, our great dependence upon you. Work in ways that would surprise us. Perhaps we have come with no expectation that you would be changing our lives. We ask that you would surprise us, our God, even surprise this preacher at what you could do in this time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's always a delightful experience to watch young children try to copy their parents. For instance, you might look into a kitchen and see a young girl, and she's with her mom. She wants to be involved in the baking. And so she's got her own apron, her size, or maybe one of mom's sort of folded over and fitted to her. And she's on the counter, maybe on a chair or on a stool, and she's helping to stir the batter, and she's got some utensils there. She wants to be just like mom. Or we might think of a young boy who's out in the yard with his toy lawnmower. And he's following dad across the lawn, and he wants to do the things that dad is doing. It's not just cute. It's one of the best ways to learn. Because as you go through life, one of the best ways that you learn things is to follow the example of someone else who knows how to do it really well. So we're thinking about this subject of servants of Christ. And my particular emphasis in these messages is how we can serve Christ by serving one another in the church of the Lord Jesus. And what we have in this passage before us is a picture of our Lord Jesus serving his disciples. There's no better picture for us to learn from and copy as we would think of serving one another. And Jesus calls us to do this very thing. He doesn't just give us the picture and then say, marvel at the picture. He goes on to say, I've given you an example that you're to do these very things that I have done. And so today, I want us to look at Christ in John chapter 13 and consider him there. I want us to think carefully about his actions in this passage. And by the Spirit of God, I trust, be stirred up in our lives to serve one another. And I believe under the blessing of God, if God the Holy Spirit would come and bless this picture of Christ, it would transform our fellowship. Well, let's begin first of all this morning. I want you to notice John's emphasis as he tells us this story on the glory of Jesus. I want you to notice John's emphasis on the glory of Jesus. Now, John 13 marks an important turning point in the record of the Gospel of John. Up until the end of chapter 12, it's mostly been public ministry. Jesus out among the crowds, ministering to the people, performing miracles to prove who he is. In John 13, Jesus and his disciples withdraw, and it's private ministry. It's Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And as he makes this change of focus from public to private, this marks the beginning of Jesus' ultimate descent to death on the cross. Throughout these final chapters of John's account, as we follow them through, we find our Lord Jesus going lower and lower. It begins here in chapter 13 with the foot washing and comes to its culmination with our Savior's final cry from the cross, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head and died, and our Lord Jesus had descended to the lowest hell. It's noteworthy then that the Apostle John begins this section with Jesus going down with an emphasis on the glory of Jesus. A reminder of who he truly is, of his exalted nature. I think the lesson is this. It's clear that we're never going to be impacted with how low Jesus went if we don't recognize the heights from which he stooped. It's also important to recognize that as John sets before us the glory of our Lord Jesus, he's giving us Jesus' own thoughts. This isn't merely John reflecting over what Jesus was doing. This is John giving us what was in the mind of Christ. For instance, look at verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew. And then again, verse 3, Jesus knowing. So John is telling us here what's in Jesus' mind. Even as our Savior entered into this incredible humiliation, he knew exactly who he was. He understood his divine nature and mission. There was no confusion in his mind about his being or his purpose. And yet knowing this, knowing what was rightfully his, knowing that he didn't have to grasp for godhood or the honor due him, he humbled himself. He became a servant all the way to death on the cross. Now consider these wonderful truths about the glory of Jesus that the Apostle John sets before us here. Read again verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. John reminds us here that Jesus was fully conscious that the time set for the conclusion of his ministry had come. He would soon depart from this world and return to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that he was unaware of all of the events that would happen to him over the next 24 hours. He knew what was coming. The arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. The various trials before the Jewish leaders and then Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. The condemnation that would come upon him. The beating and then ultimately the road to the cross and crucifixion and the hours there. Jesus knew all of that was coming. But this is simply reminding him or reminding us that in his mind he knew he was coming to the end of his mission. This was the end of his work. He had been sent by the Father into this world of sinful mankind. He'd performed the assigned ministry, and now he was getting ready for the end of his mission, which would ultimately take him out of this world of sin and misery and back to the presence of his Father in heaven. All of the events of the next 24 hours were simply the route along which Jesus must travel with the ultimate destination of his Father's presence. Now it's a clear reminder that Jesus knew who he was as he entered upon this final stage of ministry and then his suffering and death. He knew that he was the beloved Son of the Father. He knew that he had existed with the Father from all eternity. He knew that the presence of God in heaven was his rightful home. And how he must have looked forward with longing to that final destination. That's what Jesus knew. That's what was in his mind as he entered into this final part of his ministry. And then again, the words of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Here again, another incredible statement about Jesus knowing that the Father had given him a tremendous deposit. God the Father had given God the Son, the Messiah, all things. Now, John doesn't give us a definition of what all things are. But when you study through John's gospel, you get this tremendous list of things that the Father had given to the Son. He had given to him the Spirit without measure. He had given the work that he had accomplished. He had given the message that he preached to the multitudes. He gave him authority over all things. He had given him his name. He had given him his glory. He had given him his disciples. He had given him the cup that he must drink. He had given him judgment over all mankind. He had given him life to give to others. He had given him power over all flesh. God the Father had given him all things. Such a statement is equivalent to that glorious declaration that the Lord Jesus made after his resurrection and just before his ascension into heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is saying, everything belongs to me because my Father has given it to me. In essence, Jesus knew in his mind that he was the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God who possessed divine rights over the entire world. Nothing didn't belong to Jesus. Nothing was outside of the sphere of his power. So, in that upper room, when he lowered himself to be a servant, everything belonged to him. In the garden, when the leaders came with their soldiers and compatriots and their swords and spears, all of that was under his authority. In the various courtrooms that he stood, he was Lord of all. When he went to death on the cross, he had power over all things. He knew that. Nothing was outside of the sphere of his power. It all belonged to him. And then we have here the repetition of his self-knowledge. He knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. He knew that in that eternal covenant, he had been given a job to complete. He had voluntarily agreed to do that. And so at the appointed time, he had come through that means in Bethlehem. He had lived here. And now he was coming to the end, and with death and resurrection and then ascension, he was returning to his Father in heaven. And there, when he arrived to a glorious homecoming, to a position of majesty and honor and glory, to be proclaimed by all King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it reminds us that there is no person so glorious as our Lord Jesus Christ. No man who walked on the earth so glorious as this one who is both God and man in one person. Now there's one more statement in this passage that directs our attention to the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's the confession of the disciples. Look at verse 13 as Jesus addresses them after the foot washing. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. The disciples had learned who Jesus was, and so they called him teacher and Lord. They used these titles when they addressed him. And it was a constant reminder to them of his exalted position among them. Teacher, he was the one who possessed the truth. They had come to him to learn from him. They had committed themselves to following his teaching. They called him Lord, a clear indication of their recognition of his authority. They were not just committed to learn from Jesus. They had committed themselves to obey all of his words. They weren't just along for the ride. Neither were they simply fascinated with his teaching skills or the truths he was expounding. They had given themselves to be shaped and formed by all that he commanded them. They recognized his authority. And so right here, at the beginning of Jesus' incredible descent to suffering and death, starting with the foot washing, the Scriptures remind us of the glory of Jesus, who He was, the mission He had come to perform. He knew that. He had that in His mind as He entered into these hours. Now, secondly, consider with me Jesus' shocking actions in the foot washing. Consider with me Jesus' shocking actions in the foot washing. Now, obviously, this is not something that we're familiar with. It's not part of our culture. I don't remember the last time I visited anyone and they offered to wash my feet. It's just not done. Obviously, in that culture, it was a common courtesy among the people of Jesus' day. They wore sandals and not shoes. And they walked on dusty roads in a very hot climate. And so it's easy to understand how people's feet would become very hot and sweaty. And then the dust of the roads on which they were walking would cling to their feet. And so they would arrive at their destination with very dirty feet and perhaps smelly as well. And so it became just the common custom when you went to someone's home to have your feet washed. Now, it wasn't something that the host would do. The host would never do that. To wash someone's feet, even if they were your guests, that was far below them. And it wouldn't even be a Jewish servant who would perform the foot washing. It was too lowly a task for them. This would be a task performed by a Gentile slave. The very bottom rung of human society, the lowliest of servants, they would perform the foot washing. Now, John gives us here the picture of our Lord Jesus and His disciples gathering in the upper room. And the owner of the house had provided everything that they needed. And so Peter and John had gone, they'd made the preparations, the food had been put on the table, everything was ready. But there was no servant there, no Gentile servant. Everything was there for the foot washing. There was the jug with water, there was the basin, there was the large towel or linen apron for wiping and drying feet, but no servant. So who was going to do the foot washing? When we look at the parallel accounts of the upper room in the other Gospels, we know that the disciples had been arguing when they came into the upper room. Who is going to be the greatest? Who among us is going to be recognized as the very best, the highest, the greatest of Jesus' disciples and friends? Perhaps they were arguing over the positions around the table. Who would sit closest to Jesus and by that means indicate their greatness and importance in the kingdom of God? Well, obviously, with such selfish motivation and desire for personal exhortation, controlling their minds and their emotions, they surely saw the towel, the basin, and the jug of water lying there and thought, well, somebody has to do it, but it's not going to be me. Our feet might be need to wash, but I'm not going to touch the feet of these other men. What other thoughts could fill their minds as they're arguing about who's the greatest? And so John began to describe Jesus' work for us. It's a very vivid description. It's almost as though, even though it had been years, decades, since John had been there, now he's writing it down in his gospel. The scene came before him with crystal clarity. He could see it as though he were still there. There was Jesus, reclining on a mat, no doubt, at the head of the table. Knowing their purpose for being there, knowing who he was, what authority and honor belonged to him, that he had come from God and was going back to God. Still, he got up from that position and he disrobed. He would have taken off his belt, his outer robe, his tunic, probably only having something like a loincloth left around his waist. And taking up the jug of water and the basin, he would proceed to go to each one of the disciples and wash their feet. And we're left to imagine the scene as Jesus would come to this disciple and take up the feet and pour some water over the basin and then take his hands and wash them, wash out the grime between the toes. And then take the towel wrapped around his waist and gently wipe off all of the water and return the feet to their place. One disciple, another disciple, another disciple. Even Judas, knowing who Judas was, knowing what Judas was going to do, he takes Judas's feet and washes the feet of this betrayer. I imagine there must have been a strange silence fall over the room as these proud men, now shamed by their master, watch Jesus wash their feet. Until Jesus finally came to Peter. And all of a sudden, there was a loud protest. Lord, are you washing my feet? How can this be? You're the Lord. And are you going to wash the smelly feet of this undeserving disciple? Peter went on to declare, you shall never wash my feet. Now, our English translations do not bring out the power of Peter's exclamation. He began with a double negative. No, no. And he concludes with a phrase that isn't even translated. Into the ages, into eternity, into forever. It would go something like this. No, no, Lord, you shall not wash my feet forever. As long as I live, as long as you exist, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus' response must have been utterly sobering when he said in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Obviously, at this point, Peter did not understand that Jesus, by this foot washing, was pointing to a far more important washing. How his work on the cross would wash men from all of their sins. But even without that understanding, for Peter to hear that he could not belong to Christ without this washing was enough to bring him to cry with eagerness, then not just my feet, Lord, but my hands and my head, every part of me, I want to belong to Jesus. Jesus explained that if they had already had a bath, they only needed to wash their feet. They were all clean. Except for one, the traitor, the one who is going to betray Jesus. And so having washed their feet, having spoken and explained to Peter, Jesus puts down the jug of water, what was left there, the towel, the basin, put on his clothes, and sat down at the table and began to teach them. What a powerful lesson they had just seen in front of them. Thirdly, what lessons are we to take away from this passage? What are we to learn by looking at the Lord Jesus? Well, it's a very rich passage. And there's a very real sense in which one message cannot begin to do justice to the riches that are found in this passage. There are many things to learn, many things profitable for our meditation. So I want to mention several. I encourage you on your own to think these things through. And then I'm going to emphasize one. So first of all, obviously, the glory of Jesus. Just these statements that John makes about what Jesus knew about himself and what the disciples recognized as they called him teacher and Lord. I encourage you to meditate on that. Meditate on it, remembering that this was at the beginning of the final descent of Jesus to the cross. He knew his greatness. He knew his divinity. He knew his authority. He knew what he possessed. Think about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, meditate on the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. That this person who is so glorious in his being, in both his character and in his acts and in his possessions, should humble himself so low. Should take this posture of a lowly Gentile slave and wash the feet of the disciples. And not merely the feet of men who he knew loved him, although faltering, but even the feet of a Judas, a man who was about to stab in the back, a man who would meet him in the Garden of Eden and betray him, the sign of a kiss, but it was a total lie. Jesus was even willing to bend before such a man and wash his feet. And that, of course, only the beginning of this descent down to death on the cross and the suffering of the wrath of God. There's much good for us to meditate on here as we think about the humiliation of Jesus. A third subject that is so profitable for us to consider, the cleansing nature of Jesus' work. This foot washing would accomplish something or point to something that Jesus was going to do in about 24 hours that was far greater than a mere washing of their feet and toes and getting out the dirt that clung to their feet. Jesus was going to the cross to shed his blood to wash their soul. And the grime that Jesus would wash out from between their toes was nothing compared to the sin, the filth, the wickedness that Jesus would wash from their souls by his suffering and death on the cross. Jesus' ministry was meant to bring cleansing. That's a wonderful subject for us to think about. And even though we never had the privilege to have Jesus wash our feet, he's done much more by washing our souls and making us clean and making us acceptable to God. Think on that as you consider this passage. There's also, fourthly, an important lesson for believers about the ongoing need for cleansing. Peter needed to know the difference between having a bath and having a foot wash. That day, probably before they went to this feast, they all had a bath. And they walked on the roads, their feet got dirty, they went to the upper room. They didn't need to have a bath again, they just needed to have their feet washed. And the same is true in the Christian life. When you come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, you have a bath. Jesus' blood cleanses you completely from all of your sin. And you're accepted into the presence of God. You're made his child. But day by day, you keep getting your feet dirty. We continue to sin. And we need to have our feet washed by the Lord Jesus. We need to come, like John says in 1 John 1, confessing our sins, and God will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. The ongoing need for cleansing, that's a lesson that Peter needed to learn. And one good for us to think about continually. Here's the lesson that I want to emphasize. It's the lesson that on this occasion Jesus emphasized, even though there were many lessons here. Our need to follow his example by serving one another. That's the lesson that Jesus pressed to them as he sat down and continued talking with them around the table. Our need to follow his example by serving one another. Jesus says very clearly in verse 13, or let's back up to verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So here's this lesson that Jesus sought to emphasize to his disciples: follow my example by serving one another. Now, what are several things that he brought to their attention to encourage them and to motivate them, to spur them on in their ministry one to another? Well, there was, first of all, simply his own example. If I'm your teacher, if I'm your Lord, if I'm the exalted one among you, and I have stooped to wash all of your feet, who are you to say, "No, I can't do that for Peter," or "I can't do that for John," or "I can't do that for Thomas, they're below me"? I'm the most exalted person in this room. I've given you an example. I've been willing to stoop down and minister to you. You then should be willing to minister to one another. But not only does Jesus give this to them and press it to them in terms of his example, he places an obligation on them. He says in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." That word "ought" is one of duty. It's one of something that if you're going to follow Jesus, you must do. Jesus isn't just saying you need to have these kind of pleasant thoughts towards one another. Jesus isn't saying you need to have a willingness to do this towards one another. He says you also ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to do these things just as I have done them to you. So this is a call to action. This is a call to doing these things, not just nice thoughts, not just an attitude, "I'm willing to do it," but it's actually doing these things, following the Lord Jesus. And then a final encouragement in verse 17, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The blessing of God will rest down on your life when you follow the example of Jesus. What's going to make you as a Christian really happy and blessed and fulfilled in this life? It's when you serve your fellow disciples. It's when you get down really low and minister to one another. Then God will bless you. Now here's a practical question that has to be asked. Should we practice an actual foot washing? Is that what Jesus wants us to do here? And you will see this taking place in various churches that proclaim to be Christian. They actually have a special ceremony or a special day where they get people to do this, and they have people come to the front and take off their shoes and socks, and they've got a towel there and a basin and a jug of water, and they take the feet of people and they wash them and dry them and so forth. Is that what Jesus wants us to do? I don't think so. And the reason for saying that is built into the passage right here. For one thing, we're not in that kind of a culture where our feet get dirty and smelly because we're walking in sandals all the time on dry, dusty roads in hot environments. If this morning we were to have something like this, I think we'd probably find each other's feet very clean. We've probably had a shower or a bath and come, we've put on socks and shoes, and so we don't have the dirt clinging to our feet. There's no necessity of it. It would be just a ceremony. Whereas this was real in the culture in which they live. But another reason why I think it's important to say, no, this isn't what Jesus calls us to, is because of the actual wording of our Savior. Look at what he says in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. And Jesus uses a little word of comparison. Jesus says, not that you are to do exactly what I did to you, but you're to do things for one another that are like, that are similar, that could be compared to what I have done to you. In other words, it's not that you've literally washed someone's feet, but it's that you've taken a very lowly posture and you've ministered, you've served to one another in an area where they may have need. Do these things for one another just like this. So he's given us an example to follow, not to copy exactly, but to be like him in his actions of serving others and ministering to them. So it would be good for us to just stop and ask ourselves the question, and for you to make up your own list. How can I serve fellow Christians the way that Jesus served his disciples? It'd be good for us to make up a list. Our lists aren't always going to be the same. We have different abilities, different constraints on us, but the one thing we're to know, to have gripping our minds, is that Jesus has called us to serve one another in very lowly ways. Now, what's essential if you're going to serve one another like this? If you're going to become the servant to at least figuratively wash the feet of your brethren, what's essential if you're going to serve people like that? Well, it's what we find right here in chapter 13 in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet? Well, because he loved them. He had this incredible love for them. We're told here in verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world. In other words, in Jesus' time with his disciples, over the past three and a half years, right up to this point, everything he had done with them was because he loved them. So he chose them to be with him because he loved them. And he allowed them to accompany him when he traveled through Israel because he loved them. And he performed miracles in front of them because he loved them. He gave them work to do because he loved them. He brought them with him. He explained things to them in private because he loved them. He prayed for them because he loved them. Having loved his own who were in the world, everything he had done for them was because he loved them. And now John tells us he loved them to the end. And that word in the original "end" can have two meanings. It can have a meaning associated with time. In other words, the end of a specific period of time. It could mean through all of the works of redemption that were before our Lord Jesus, as he went to the arrest and the trial and the suffering and the death, he did all of those things because he loved Jesus to the end of that time. But it also can mean the scope of something, the magnitude of something. It can mean he loved them to the fullest. One commentator translated it this way: having loved his own who were in the world, now he showed them utterly how he loved them. There was a fullness of love that broke into view as Jesus got down and washed their feet and then went through all of these other acts of redemption. He had always loved them. Now there was this incredible manifestation of the incredible extent of his love. He washed them to show them how much he loved them. He taught them patiently there in the upper room because he loved them. He bared his soul before them in prayer because he loved them. He gave himself in death and shed his blood because he loved them. That's why Jesus washed their feet. And brethren, if we're to figuratively wash one another's feet, we've got to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. And we don't have that kind of love in our hearts. That's why this demonstration of selfless, lowly service is so rare. And so we need to come to Jesus. And we need to ask him by his grace to work his love in our hearts. And that's, of course, why he died on the cross. Not only to forgive us our sins, but to transform our lives and make us like him. That's God's purpose in our salvation, to transform us into the image of his Son. And so we need to pray, Holy Spirit, I see the Lord Jesus here, and I am so unlike that. Will you come and flood my life with your grace and bring me gospel humility and give to me the love of Jesus for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Dear people, may we not merely have nice thoughts about one another. May we not merely have good attitudes towards one another. But may we be thinking, okay, here's this brother. How can I get down and serve him? Here's this sister. How can I get down and serve her? God, give me love in my heart for them and help me today to serve them in humility and love. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, here is something that is impossible for us. We know it. It's impossible for us. We can only do these kind of things by your grace, by the power of your Spirit in our lives, who strengthens us and makes us more like the Lord Jesus. Please, our God, would you come and do this kind of work in our lives? And would you glorify the Lord Jesus as we seek to follow him? We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.